That's right. It's ageism, as they say. Lizzie did volunteer some for folks. We are wrapping up a series today. It's a series that I've had a lot of fun preaching. It's been hard. There's been a lot of work. There's been a lot of trying to speak very carefully with great nuance so that you understand what I'm saying, not what you think I'm saying. And this is going to be another one of those sermons today. But what we've done so far is we've covered several genres. In fact, seven genres. We talked about law. We talked about historical narrative, wisdom literature. We talked about poetry and prophecy and the epistles and the parables and how we need to read each of those a little bit differently because they're not all written to the same people in the same situation with the same intent. And some of them just have to be understood in light of the genre. You've heard me say this whole time. If you go to a bookstore, you look in the documentaries or the biographies, you're going to read a biography different than you read the Chilton's Guide for a 2004 Civic, right? It's just different. So those are the things that we've talked about so far. I'm not going to give you any sort of reboot on those. We live in the digital age, so those are all available online, podcasts galore, Facebook, our website, whatever. So what I do want to do today is kind of put a bow on this series. I want to make sure of a couple things, and so I'm going to tell you straight up the things that are true. One, I love Scripture. I love Scripture. I think it is the most powerful thing in the world, aside from the Holy Spirit himself, and I think they work pretty nicely together. And what I don't want anybody to hear is, no, Scripture, because of all these things, they were written to those people, they don't matter to us today. No. I want you to look right into the cameras. Scripture is really, really important. And what I'm trying to do through the series is make sure that we read it in a way that is authentic and consistent with what the writers of the Scriptures meant and with what it is we're supposed to get from it. How do we interpret it well? So, not looking at specific genres, looking at the Bible, which is really a library of 66-ish books. We can talk about that in a couple bullets, but it's 66-ish books written by a bunch of different people. How do we understand this library, and how do we read it and use it in our lives in a way that glorifies God, empowers us to do the will of Christ, and allows us to go and make him famous? Those are the questions that we have to ask, and the first way that we do that is this. And this has kind of been the underlying current for all of this genre talk is, to whom is it written? Why? When? Who wrote it? Like, this is the basic journalism 101, right? Who wrote it? Why? When? Where? Because we know it to be true that the songs that were written in the 60s when America was trapped up in Vietnam are very different than the songs written in the 90s, right? Songs written in the 1400s or paintings from the 1400s are different because of the things that are going on in the context around them. So if we're going to understand Scripture well, we have to know that different things are happening when Israel is exiled than when they're thriving in Jerusalem. It's a different world. So they're going to write differently. So we have to understand who wrote it, why they wrote it, what the context is. Otherwise, we can get into some kind of muddy waters. We can have some jacked up interpretations. Now, in some pieces of Scripture, it's super clear. Luke 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which God, about which you have been instructed. This is real clear, right? Luke, his book's named after him, talks to Theophilus and says, hey, I'm writing this to you because I've done the work. Oh, that's easy. Thanks for letting us know who, what, when, where, why. Acts, still Luke. This is kind of like the appendix to Luke. He says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is Luke again saying, hey, Theophilus, I forgot a couple things. Here's a little bit more. And he kind of roots it in this very truth from the very beginning that Christ was dead and was resurrected, and that's sort of adding authority to his writings. When we read the prophets, when we read Proverbs, Psalms, Epistles, sometimes it's really, really clear to whom it's written. The context that's going on is really clear. Sometimes it's not. You read the histories, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, Chronicles, they're actually just explaining the context. That's what they are. Remember, we talked about this. So the first thing we need to do is understand to whom it's written, why it's written, when it's written. And sometimes the text just tells us. Sometimes we have some work to do on our own. The second thing that we have to understand about the Bible, about the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, is that they are the inspired word of God, but they are through man. They are the holy, inspired word of God. They tell us who Yahweh is. They tell us who Christ was. They tell us about the nature of humanity and this eternal God who is all good and just. But it's written through man, like we wrote it, right? Now, I don't want you to hear Miles sitting in his room thinking a lot about who Jesus is and coming up with it. No, this is directly and divinely inspired. But it's written by man. There's an archbishop, he's an Anglican guy, he says this about scriptures. We don't know how to deal properly with Paul in his most rampant masculine moods. We don't know how to deal with some texts on sexuality. We don't know how to cope with the violence of so much of the Hebrew scriptures. We say psalms and quite often find ourselves wishing unspeakable plagues on our enemies. We talked about this when we were doing the psalms and talking about lament, right? Some things in the Psalms just, you don't want to say out loud. They are not kind. And then he says this, all the time we need to remember what kind of humanity it is in which, to which, and through which God speaks. It's a broken humanity, a humanity that is badly equipped to receive God's liberty. Why does that matter? There are a lot of things that are happening in Scripture, and what I don't want you to hear is that they are not divinely inspired, but our hands are all in it. The Bible is very human and very holy. It's holy because of the subject matter, and it's holy because of the one who gives us the ideation to write it, but it's our hands that do it. So there's something very human about it. To the point that we can't even all agree on what books are in and out of the Bible. Many of you didn't know this. You're like, wait. Catholics, they add like 17 extra books. Now, if that's scandalous to you, don't worry, it's okay. We just don't agree on which books should be in. We fought about it for hundreds of years. And they said these ones should be in, and we said they shouldn't. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. But that's each one of those books being added or not being added is a decision that humans made, certainly with the, hopefully, prayerfully, and in community with the inspiration of God. We also see this. The Bible has, since its writing, the entire Bible has been translated into 683 different languages, and that's in its entirety. In part, it's been translated into over 3,300 languages. The Bible was written by 35-plus authors in three different native languages from three different continents. It took 1,500 years to write it, 300 or more years to agree on what the Bible is. Now, what you may be thinking is, We've messed it up. We've mucked it up. That's not my argument at all. If you look at the very original text from Scripture, the oldest pieces that we can find, and you compare them to what we have today, they are freakishly accurate. We don't take this lightly. When we translate Scriptures, we're not just like, I mean, I think this is kind of it. In fact, in the Hebrew days, what they would do is there would be one guy who could read and a bunch of scribes, and I would just read the text to you 10 scribes, and you would write. And at the end of each panel, they were so meticulous, they would even say, how many strokes did it take you to do that? 143. Supposed to be 144. We made a mistake. Where's the mistake? This is not like whimsy, right? People have always taken the translation of scriptures to be very, very important and be very, very precise. But even in all of that, all of these different languages are human interactions with the truth of who God is. Over a 1,500-year span. Here are some things that you may or may not know. If this is repeat for you, my apologies. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Somebody read it from up there. There's no verse 4. That's odd. I'll just read that whole passage, right? This is from the CSB. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. There is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5 now. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. Where's verse 4? How did we Miles must have cut it out. No, I was very careful, I promise. We'll go to it in a different translation, the New American Standard. After these things were the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Here's verse 4. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease it was that was afflicting him. How do we get it in one translation and not in the other? It's because in some of the oldest translations that we get from Scripture, it says it, and in some it doesn't. We've found a bunch of new pieces of what Scripture looks like since some other translations. The King James Version, 1611, didn't have the same access to information that we do. They didn't have the same. So now we look and we say, oh, I think that was a note. That may not be Scripture. A dude just wrote it in the margins. Well, this is weird now, right? This is all, again, human interpretation. It's not wrong. It's just different. It doesn't mean that Scripture is now errant. It means that we don't agree. Where there is a human involvement, there's going to be something, like Rowan Williams says, broken. Matthew 10, this is, Matthew 18, again, a section where there's no verse 11. There are a dozen of these in our Scriptures. We just need to know that these are human choices, right? In a book that I recently revisited, it's called Holy Bible, Human Bible. It's about how we got this book. How did we get this library of these 66 different texts? It says, what the Bible offers is reflections, testimonies, prayers, poems, and chronicles of people's experiences of the presence, the silence, the speaking, the grace, holiness, sternness, gentleness, and deliverance of God. People's hands are intimately involved in the creation of this text. It's not that the pages just fell. It wasn't manna. It was communicated to us, and those people did their very, very best to communicate the truths that they heard from the Lord, and everybody since then has done the same. So we just have to remember that this is an inspired word of God through man. Yeah? Nothing too scandalous yet. The third thing we have to know is what matters and what doesn't always matter as much. What matters and what doesn't always matter as much. Is the Bible true? Yes. Is it right? Does it communicate who God is? Yeah. Sometimes truth isn't necessarily the best way to evaluate or the best question to ask. Is Shaquille O'Neal funny? Yeah, he's a funny guy. He's funny. Is that the best question to ask about Shaquille O'Neal? No, the best question to ask about Shaquille O'Neal is he tall? That is the defining characteristic of who Shaquille O'Neal is. Is Kevin Hart, those of you who don't know, this little bitty guy here, he's an adult, by the way, is Kevin Hart funny? That's the right question to ask about Kevin Hart. You can still ask the other question, is Shaq funny? Yes, and we can have an answer. We can even have a discussion. Is Kevin Hart tall? No. But it's not always the case that being right is the right question to ask. If married people, especially husbands, how important is it to be right if you're arguing with your spouse? Not as important as some other things, right? If you are committed to being right, we tell this to people as we do premarital counseling all the time. I mean, it's good. Like, I think you're right too, but just take it on the chin. It's just wise. If we are so committed to that question, right or wrong, true or false, my fear is that we miss some of the beauty and the power and the passion that comes from reading Scripture and asking the correct questions. Scriptures tell us in the Psalms and in Romans that the entire world offers testimony to God's beauty and grace and mercy. If you go to Yosemite Falls, do you ask, is this true? Is this right? That's not the question you ask, right? We all know the story of creation, right? For those of you who don't, because we do have some new believers, day one, light. Day two, separate the earth from this weird watery mass that they thought was above us. Day three, let's separate the water from the land and let's put some plants on it. Day four, oh, we forgot to do the big thing. Let's create the Big Dipper and the moon and other planets. Day five, let's fill these oceans with, just make them teeming with life. And so you have paramecium and you have blue whales and you have crabs and you have seahorses. And then day six, oh, let's make koala bears and buzzards, those are in the air, wombats and people, right? And then day seven, let's take a break. People often ask, is that true? Here's my answer. I don't care. It's the wrong question. Let's not look at Yosemite Falls and say, is it true? What is this trying to communicate to us? And this goes back to who wrote it, when did they write it, and why. And here's what we think to be true, that it was written by Moses after his God had liberated his people from enslavement in Egypt for 400 years, 20 generations of, you know what they knew? Make bricks. And then wake up the next day and make more bricks. And then after that, make some more bricks. They were told what to do and when to do it and how to do it and how many to do. This is a people that didn't have an identity. And now, much like those of you who have studied the Civil War at all, you know that many of the slaves who were liberated were like, I mean, thank you, but now what? I don't know how to get a job. I don't understand your economy. I barely speak your language. How, like, this is nice, but it doesn't help. People who come back to civilization after the military often have some trouble kind of reacclimating, right? Because they've been told everything to do for the last however many years. 20 generations where the Israelites were just in enslavement. And now they're wandering in the wilderness without a purpose. They don't know who they are. They don't know whose they are. They don't know what they value. They know that they're not making bricks anymore, and they're actually a little upset about it because that was at least predictable. And they complain, and God gives them manna. And then they complain, and he gives them quail. And he just gives them water. This is when many believe that the story of the creation was written. And what I find fascinating here is that the story of the creation, sure, it's about creation, but not really. It's about giving up people who don't know who they are or whose they are, giving them an identity. Communicating to them value, worth. When you look at day 6, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth. And the creatures that crawl on the earth, so God created man in his own image, and he created them in the image of God. He created them male and female. Where this Genesis story, being a story from like just of creation, if you compare it to other ancient tribes, their stories are very similar. There was a big chaotic thing. There was water. He separated it. Now we live, and it's neat. The difference between what God tells us in Genesis and what the Akkadian gods say is these people are mine. I have put my image in you. You are special. You are created to glorify me. You are an object of my affection. You have an identity. You have a purpose. That's not in the other creation narratives. The other creation narratives are, okay, now you've been created, serve me. If you spend any time in the scriptures, you know that's not our God. Yeah, serve him, but serve him out of love. And watch what he says in the next couple verses. Verse 28. God blessed them. No other gods were blessing their people. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and that it was very good indeed. Evening came, and morning came, the sixth day. 6 literal days, 6 days that are a million years. I don't know, but here's what happens when we get bogged down in that question. We miss all the beauty of what God was actually trying to do to help his people who were wandering in the wilderness without direction or hope or purpose. He speaks through Moses and says, no, let me tell you who you are. You are the cherished object of my affection. You are children of the living God. That's who you are. And when we get bogged down in, oh, one day, 6 days, it's not that God couldn't have done it. He could have done it in 6 seconds. That's not the point. The point is, let's ask the right question. And I don't think that that's necessarily the right question. Is it right? Is it true? Sure. We have another question like this. Since we're talking about putting fish in the sea, let's talk about Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Jonah, one of the prophets. God says, hey, I need you to go here. He says, nope. He goes the other way, eaten by fish, vomited up on the land. He finally ends up going reluctantly, preaches the message that God said to preach, and everybody changes their heart, and they all repent. And I mean like baller repentance, right? Like they dress their animals up in burlap and ashes. Like I've never had anybody, I've preached a lot of messages, I've never had anybody go home and dress their pets up because of what I've said. I just am not that convicting. But what happens with the Jonah story is, again, we think it's one of two things. One, it's about not obeying God at first and how he will get you. He'll bring you around, which, again, isn't wrong. Or we get bogged down in these details of, can you really live in a fish's belly for 3 days? I don't think that's the question. Because that doesn't compel, that distracts. Here's what the rest of Jonah 4 says. Because this is what I think it's actually about. Jonah was greatly displeased because they dressed their animals up in Halloween costumes. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Here's Jonah, who has just, through the proclamation of the word that Yahweh has given him, saved 120,000 people and livestock, because we count it this time. And he's angry. Because God could possibly forgive these Assyrians. The Assyrians are they're the bad hombres. They're our neighbors that just do not treat us well. They're constantly attacking Israelite villages and cities, and they're bad news. Nobody likes them. They're bad. And so Jonah is like, how could you possibly forgive that guy? How could you possibly forgive all of them? And then he sends, before I get to that, the passage that I didn't put in here is that God makes his tree grow, and he finds rest in the shade, and then God makes the tree wither, and Jonah is all petulant again. Verse 10, so the Lord said, you cared about that plant, which you didn't labor over and didn't grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. But may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who can't distinguish between their right and their left, between good and evil, mercy and justice, as well as many animals. And what does God say? Nothing. That's where the book ends. Weird, right? Like, I'd love an answer to that, Jonah. No. This is what Jonah is actually about, is radical forgiveness, mercy from God, and my inability to give that. I have not been sinned against by anybody as much as God has been sinned against by anybody. How can I not just willingly forgive? when God can take an entire city, 120,000 people who have been oppressing and persecuting and slaughtering his chosen people, and they go and they repent, and God's like, okay, forgiven. And that's the thing that fires Jonah up. He's like, are you kidding me? Aren't you going to get him? No. That's what Jonah's about. My fragility, my emotional insecurities, our inability to just give, to just extend forgiveness, and the Lord's unparalleled ability to do that. But we get caught up in, can you live in a fish belly for 3 days? Can you imagine what it smelled like? Wouldn't you get digested? You'd run out of air. You'd drown. We come up with all these things. All of those things, remember when we talked about logical fallacies? All of those things are red herrings. They just distract us. Keeping with the sea life theme. See what I did there? It's a fish. These are distractions that I fear water down our ability to talk about, really talk about who God is in his character, in his soul, in his being, why he created us. These are things that we just, we allow these kind of conversations to rob us of those conversations that I think actually have power to change people's lives. Even if you sit down with a hardcore evolutionist who's like, I don't believe in creation, you know what my answer is? Cool, but do you believe that there's a God who could do these things for people who were completely forgettable, to scoop them up out of brokenness? Do you believe that that kind of God can exist? Because now I don't care about days. I don't care about 24 hours. I don't care about 24 billion years. I care about the God that the scriptures offer continuous testimony about. We can't allow ourselves to be distracted and have our conversations about the nature of who God is to be hijacked. The fourth thing, you've heard me say this multiple times throughout this series, but maybe not in as few words. The scriptures are not written to us, but they surely are written for us. Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi, but that doesn't by any means mean that we don't get things from it, that we don't learn about who God is. The best example of this that I can come up with is this. How many people have read the book The Shack? Yeah, everybody's read this book. I haven't, actually, which is ironic. In 2011, the Ashland Seminary had Paul Young come and do a series of talks at different campuses, and I got the honor of driving him from Columbus to Michigan, and so I hung out with him in a little two-door car for 6 hours, and we just talked. Man, that guy can talk to anybody. I think I can talk to anybody. That guy can talk to anybody, and a lot. And by the end, I was like, man, he's saying things and stuff. He knows me. Part of the reason everybody hated his book, or loved his book, let me say the loved first. Those of you who have read it, many of you will say that book was really transformative. It gave me a new perspective on what it means to experience forgiveness and these sorts of things. Others of you are he made God the Father a woman. That's scandalous. And maybe it is. But when you talk to him about, why did you write this book, Paul? You know who he wrote the book to? His 6 children. He didn't write it to me. He didn't write it to you. He didn't write it for the masses. He said, I think differently. And my friends and daughters, 6 daughters, by the way, my 6 daughters are constantly asking, how do you think? How do you think? Who is God? And he's like, so he just wrote this thing and said, this is the best way I can present it. And then some people were like, ooh, that's pretty good, bro. You should publish that. And he published it. Now, there's a movie and 1 billion copies sold or whatever. Book wasn't written for me, or it wasn't written to me. It was written to his children. But millions of people across the nation and the globe have listened to or watched that movie or read the book and had things happen in their lives. It's helped to bring reconciliation and transformation. You listen to the guy talk. He's the fact that he made God a woman isn't really that big of a deal. It's a footnote. But we've sidetracked ourselves with things that may not be as important as we think. The scriptures were not written to me. They weren't addressed to Miles at 670 Northgate Drive. I just gave everybody on the internet my address. That's awesome. come and visit. We'll have cookies. it wasn't written to me. But gosh, if I can't get something out of scripture, I'm doing something wrong. And that brings me to my last point. Scripture is about God. with him dying to write you into the narrative. Not metaphorically. With him dying to write you into his story. People say sometimes, oh, you know, the Bible is old and outdated and it doesn't speak to my life. Nope. It's nonsense. The Bible has it all. And I'm not just trying to like make a movie poster, but the Bible talks about everything. I'm going to read a long list of things that I've come up with this week that the Bible is. What is the Bible about? And I'm not trying to make it about one thing. It's about Jesus and the cross, if you want just one thing. But if you can't find yourself in these things, you're not human, right? The Bible is our story about beginnings and endings, about purpose and legacy and safety and danger. It's about good and evil. It's about conquest. It's about vengeance, politics, power and submission, marriage and divorce, parenting and family and the loss of children and the inability to have children. It's about wrath and pride and fear. It's about cycles of life, old wise people and young, dumb, passionate people who we hope will one day grow up and be old, wise people. It's our story about idols and lust and fantastic success and wealth and luxury and provision and punishment and poverty and property and laziness and oppression and authority and servanthood and underdogs. And about heroes and heroines who fall. It's about choices and blessings and consequences and sibling rivalries and education and conning and conniving and principles and laws. It's about obedience and honor and dishonor and truths and lies. It's about beauty and ugliness, brokenness, restoration. It's about joy and lament. It's about worship and praise and anger and resentment and sorrow and futility and bitterness and forgiveness and entitlement and humility, and sacrifice, and ambition, and sacred, and there is no secular. It's about love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control. It's about hospitality, and leadership, discernment, administration, encouragement, accountability, prayer, stillness, silence, solitude, temptation, overcoming, rest, Sabbath, hope, transformation, restoration, recreation, new birth, death to self, making God famous, Christ central, and the Spirit voluminous. It is about us 10,000 times, about you and about me. If you can't find yourself in that list, if you aren't asking those questions, something's wrong. These are the questions that Scripture goes way out of its way to answer. In its 66 plus or minus books, written in the different languages, written to different people, it's all about all of that. And all of those are questions that I find myself asking every day. What is honor and dishonor? What is health and brokenness? What is pain and prosperity? It's about God, with him dying literally, to write you into his story. About this the story of how God, the creator of the universe, intersects with his chosen and blessed children. By way of conclusion, I want to try an analogy here that I hope lands. My wife and I just saw Hamilton this week. If you haven't seen it, I mean, do or don't, it doesn't matter. The point is, Alexander Hamilton was like, genius, prolific writer, wrote all the Federalist Papers, successful, he's on the $10 bill, so if you want a picture of him, like, he's kind of a big deal, real smart, kind of a tool of a husband. Put his wife, who you'll see on the left, Eliza, through just some things, right? And so there's this part towards the end of the play where she says this. She is so fed up with the way he has treated her. Cheated on her, went public with his affair, and it makes her look stupid. And so she says this, I've written myself out of the narrative. God has died to write you into it. You are his children. He looks down and delights with your life. He created you as an object of his affection. But he also lets us be free and lets us write ourselves out of his narrative. My hope and prayer for you folks is that we wouldn't do that. That we would accept our role as participants in this grand narrative of who God is and who humanity is. That we would, you would see clearly how we are participants in these holy scriptures. That these weren't written just for people 2,500 years ago, but they were written for us. That they are to communicate truths not just about God, but about us in our successes and our weaknesses. Don't take yourself out of the narrative. Let's pray. Father God, I am overwhelmed by, as I've said through this whole series, your desire to communicate who you are to us, and that you don't allow it to just come in bullet points. That you don't just, you're not the parent that just tells us once. You're the Father in heaven who spends all of our eternity past trying to find us, trying to help us find you. And you've used all these men and women, this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us to speak powerful truths about your nature and your character, to tell us why you made us, why you blessed us with creation, why you continue to bless us with forgiveness and mercy. So, Father, I hope that as we leave this place, we wouldn't think of the scriptures as some dusty old book. But it would be like a window into your soul and a mirror into our own. Lord, this is a living, breathing text that knows more about us than we do, that knows more about you than we do. And so, Father, we pray that as a community of believers who love and cherish you and the work of the cross, that we would be people who can continuously find ourselves drawn back to the pages of this book, who paint the picture and weave the tapestry of who you are. Father, draw us. Allow us to allow ourselves to be drawable. As we worship, Father, we pray that you would be at the front of our minds and our hearts. And we pray in the name of the crucified Christ. Amen.